Today we will be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Read down to verse 10. Remembering together, this is the Word of God. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. The guinea preacher who understands, even in some measure, the gravity of the preaching duty, understands that there's a responsibility to deal carefully and as precisely as possible with the text. But there's an accompanying question when we come to the preaching event. It is a question that no doubt Matt contends with every time he preaches, every time I preach. I am aware of this big question: what do these precious people need today? What do they need? As I sweep across this room, I know that there are people who are in times of real blessing and there's smoothness in your life, and there are those who are deeply grieved now. There are those who are facing uncertainty. There are those who are contending with relational stress. There are those who have debilitating physical concerns. There are those who are troubled over lost loved ones. And the list could go on and on and on. And you know the answer to this because you come each week. What you need is the gospel. What your marriage needs is the gospel. That one who is enjoying a time of relative ease needs today the gospel. And that one who is terror-stricken likewise needs the message of the cross. Where I'd ask you to identify the primary means, that is the essential component of spiritual maturing or spiritual advancing, I wonder what you would say. Maybe quiet time, diligent study, a good church, memorization of Scripture, maybe trusted friends who speak into your life, keep you accountable. I'm going to say all of those things are valid and valuable. I would say even necessary. But the Christian flourishes whose mind is fixed on Christ. So each week, at some point, every week, Matt or me or whoever is attending to the preaching is going to kind of take you by your lapels and shake you a little bit and say, fix your eyes on Jesus. Turn to Christ. I think we could hardly overstate the importance and place that affections for Christ, meditations on Christ, hold in the life of a believer. I've seen in my own life, and no doubt many of you could testify to this, nothing pulls me out of a dry season spiritually like surveying the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Like pausing again to consider the greatness and the sweep of the grace of God, and that it has been made mine by grace. So before we get into actually dealing with the text, let me just press you again, as we very often do. If you are a stalled Christian, I would encourage you to set down your chore list and ponder what Christ has done for you. You say, Ronnie, those are familiar words to us. Well, you'll probably hear them again next week. Ponder again the work of Christ on your behalf. I think how we view the work of the Lord Jesus, specifically His work in redemption, will have a formative effect on every aspect of our faith. certainly Christ himself, positional holiness, how we grow, sanctification, indwelling sin, that is this war that we contend with and are so familiar with the sin that remains in us. Imputed righteousness, such a key central theme in doctrine. In the case of today's text, church life. Today's text can only be understood in light of the victorious work of Christ in his death, burial, promised resurrection, and ascension over all things. The only way we're going to understand gifting, the only way we're going to fully understand body life, the only way we're going to understand our duty toward one another is in light of what was secured for us by Christ in his work here. The cross was a trouncing. Do you understand that? The cross was a great victory. If in your meditations on the cross you see a pitiful case where a man was overrun and beaten and in some way overthrown or defeated, then to revisit this theme would be good for your soul. It's important that we understand that Christ is, in the ultimate sense, not a victim. And when we see references like this of his ascension and his lordship over all things, it reminds us again that Jesus was, at the point of his crucifixion and throughout that process, fully in control. John chapter 10, Jesus says, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Those sound like the words of a man who was fully in control, right? In that sense, Jesus was no victim at the cross, but rather he was securing for the elect all the promises pointed throughout all of Scripture. It's been said that the incarnation was an act of war, and I think that's kind of true. Jesus came with intentionality, a reclamation, an overthrow, a subjugation, something so grand that they're still singing about it in heaven now and will be. Millennia from now, they will be singing about the cross. So if it is something we sing about with a tone of victory, understand, as we go into this section, there is reason and cause for great celebration. Romans chapter 5, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed a people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Where we find ourselves today, and we'll see it further as we get into this chapter, is the beautiful imagery of a Roman triumph. One who has completed a work in a military setting, the feel would be one of returning to the homeland, having conquered a defeated foe, and they would give at that time a Roman triumph. Very often they would bring in their captors, and generally they would lead with the most visible leader of their captive foes. It was just the custom in that day to maybe the king or the most visible ruler of those people to parade them before the people in celebration. The same way, they would take what they received, the spoil from the victory, and as they re-entered their homeland, as part of the celebration, there would be this distribution of gifts to the people as they were along the roadway cheering the army. So as we enter this section, it's going to have to deal with, I think it's going to be necessary that we deal with practical, kind of philosophical concerns related to body life, how we relate to one another. It's important that we see this in light of the risen, victorious, and ascended Christ, who is ruling today over all things. One thing we must settle in our minds is that We are not midway through the story in the sense that we're hoping things are going to work out okay and then in time our Lord will reign. No, He reigns. He reigns now. He is ascended. He is victorious. Well, verse 7 provides for us what I think is kind of the sum of our focus today. The bulk of our time will be sort of unpacking that opening 16 English words, and then the rest of the passage there will help us in understanding it. Verse 7 opens with the conjunction, but. We know that every word matters. This highlights a shift in emphasis. So you know from Matt's teaching last week that there has been a great emphasis placed on the oneness that we enjoy. We've seen that earlier, all the way through the book of Ephesians, how the Gentile dogs and the proud Hebrew were united into one new people. So the notion of oneness is no new theme for us, and it was stressed with great emphasis last week. So Paul is effectively saying, with that conjunction, but, I've been talking about our oneness, our unity, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all, through you. All that emphasis on oneness. Our essential oneness, he would say, has been our focus. But that notwithstanding, but given that, do not miss, he would say, that there is immense personal gain, that there is a shift in a more individual direction. To this point, the unifying theme to this point has been one, but Paul is now giving attention to each member. So there is a kind of allness and a kind of eachness. I'm free to make up my own words. So there is a comprehensive unity of the whole, and there is also an individual experience of ministry from the Spirit to the body. You know, I trust, and we've touched on this at various points, unity is not uniformity. It is not bland, colorless, monochromatic, just uniformity. The old, maybe Sesame Street, they would put all these little images on the screen and they would sing the song, "One of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong." One of the great hymns there that you're acquainted with. We would say, we do not aspire to a body of people who look, act, dress, smell, taste like one another. The beauty of the body of Christ is that they're people from different backgrounds and passions and interests and unique experiences in life. And all of that is bound together into one essential unit. We see that in the body of Christ. We see that in the 12. I was reminded again this week, I mean, within our Lord's own closest associates, you had Matthew, who was a tax collector, really a sellout to the man, and you have Simon the Zealot, who hated the man. So it would be, someone has compared it to having Rush Limbaugh and one of the Kennedys on the same committee. These were two very different temperaments and personalities, yet united and made one in focus. Unity involves oneness in purpose and diversity of function, yet commonality. Well, Paul here shifts from his use of you, the second person, plural you, to the first person, us. So he's including himself and identifying with them in his readership. There's an allness, there's an eachness. He says in the text, but grace was given to each one of us. Grace was given to each one of us. Do you see that individual focus? We labor so hard to evict you from the place of preeminence that we sometimes fail to emphasize that the people of God are objects of particular love. We will say so very frequently, you know this is not about you. It is about the glory of God. The chief end of God is to glorify God and to enjoy Himself forever, Piper has taught us. You know that. I know that. But we must stress again that we, the people of God, for the sake of His name and for His consummate glory, know the experience of particular care from God. So people of God, allow that to fall across your lap like a warm blanket today. Allow that to be to you a great comfort. That you are before God attended to with sweet and tender care and love. Well, the many, that great mass of redeemed humanity, the church, is comprised of individuals. That is true across generations. It is true across cultures. Many of you have worshiped with brothers in other hemispheres, and we have known the experience of the commonality, the oneness, the unity that we enjoy in Christ. But each one, each individual, this will be stressed again and again today, has been gifted for ministry. Now, I know you've heard that. I know that is a familiar theme to you. You have been taught, maybe from one of the early lessons you learned post-conversion, is that God has made you for ministry. You know that. But I would hope that it would land with particular force today. Each member of the body of Christ, whether or not you are formally united to this church or not, whether or not you are a member here, as a member of the body of Christ, God has equipped you by the Spirit to minister in His name in some sphere or in some particular function. Each one has been gifted for ministry. Verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ. When you use the word grace there, it might be helpful for you to think in your mind, that is that desire and ability to do God's will. Maybe a simpler way of putting it would be service gifts. So when we speak of grace here, we're accustomed to thinking of it in a redemptive sense. That is, the grace in which God gives unmerited favor, or B.B. Warfield calls grace free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. Those are all great definitions, helpful. Here, the word, a familiar word to us, one that our church loves for many reasons, charis, grace, is a service gifting, the desire and the ability to do God's will. So if we accept that definition, I think it's a good one, we could say then, but a desire and an ability for ministry was given to each one of us. So let's be very careful that we not apply this theme in the hearts of other people, but rather that we hold it before us. God has made you for some particular function of ministry. This opening phrase, those first 16 English words, we learned several things about this grace. Number one, this grace is a gift from the ascended Christ. It is comprehensive in the sense that each believer has received it. And thirdly, it varies in measure, which we're going to talk a little bit about what that means as well. Let me hit that again. This grace, charis, is a gift from the ascended Christ. It is comprehensive in the sense that it applies to each believer, and it varies in measure. Every single child of God is supernaturally gifted for some kind of ministry. Now, we've already hit that a couple of times, and we're going to hear it again before it's over. If we were to make it a verb, we might say that at conversion, every Christian is graced. Again, not the grace that saves us, but the grace that equips us. You were made for ministry. If it helps you to kind of either mentally or actually with a pen, write the words, your name above those words to each one. He will go into this next section, and Matt will walk us through it, Lord willing, next week, and identify, depending on whether he makes it four or five, but specific giftings by the Spirit. But this was not intended at all to be a comprehensive list, because not everyone is gifted in those areas. Verse 7 tells us everyone has that. But some of you here do not have giftings that would fall into those categories that we'll deal with next week. So this is intended to be more comprehensive in scope than that. But there is some gift given by the ascended Christ for each of us. Well, you may be aware that Paul here quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, to advance his point. You see it there in verse 8? Therefore it says, when he, Christ, ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Let's answer a few questions. Who is this host of captives? I'd say there are at least two possibilities. One is the principalities and powers, those demonic forces that were conquered, those that were placed in subjection to his rule. We saw that at the end of chapter 1. And the passage I cited a moment ago in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. You know that Colossians is really a companion passage to very, very similar parallel themes to the book of Ephesians. So it could be demonic forces. The other possibility is believers. Could be that he's referring here, that host of captives are those who have been captured by grace and are being led forth in that way. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, or 2, verse 14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. So again, if we return in our minds to that imagery of a Roman warrior coming in, leading forth his captors. He said he leads us forward in triumphant procession. He said, in other words, I beat these people. I ran them down. I found them. I snatched them. They became mine. And we would go, amen. He beat me. I would have defied his law, but he found me. He rescued me. How many times will you hear it in a year's time? God, please deliver me from my own will. Free me from my own direction. Lord, I did not choose you, Josiah Conder said. But that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. So it could be we're dealing with demonic forces, or it could be the redeemed that he has captured and is leading forth in procession and triumph. I think we're dealing here probably with demons. It seems to fit the context most clearly. But I think both of those possibilities certainly are true, whether or not it is the intent of this text. We have to real quickly address a textual question, and let's not get bogged down here, but it's important that we see it. Psalm chapter 68, verse 18 says this. So this is the passage that Paul is pointing to. 18th verse of Psalm 68 says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men. We kind of have a problem, don't we? In Psalm 68, 18, he's receiving gifts. In Ephesians 4, he's distributing gifts. So which is it? Some have suggested that Paul was just tweaking the passage to serve his purposes. We would reject that outright. That is in no way consistent with the way Paul reverently handled the Word of God. He's just not saying, I'm just going to monkey with the text here to make the point I'm trying to make. That we would reject that completely. I think if we understand Psalm 68 a little better, I think we can get some help from this. Psalm 68 is an appeal that God would vindicate His people again and that the ark would be established in Zion, and that God would ultimately be fully vindicated. So that is really the sense of what is being sung and prayed about in Psalm 68. So when Paul, so he's using a parallel image here, but he is not arbitrarily just picking an analogy. Several commentators, particularly helpful on this, Peter T. O'Brien was very helpful. John Stott helped me with this as well. I think what we have here is in Ephesians chapter 4, when Jesus ascended, having completed all of his work, the cry of Psalm 68 was answered. I think what we see in Paul's words here is the consummation of that which was appealed for in the psalm. That God would be vindicated, that God would be esteemed, and all of that Old Testament imagery, how many times we say it, all of that beautiful Old Testament imagery finds its full consummation in Christ. We're not looking for something more. We find it in Christ and His work. Remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 23, or down through 23, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things under His feet. Yet another practice of a victor would be to pull a visible leader, and the generals and kings would put their feet on the neck of a conquered foe. He has put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So the custom being in that day, the victor would not only receive tribute, practice was also that it would be distributed among the people. So I think what we have here is a kind of anticipated giving. He is not being free and loose with the text. I think the giving of Ephesians 4:7 presupposes the taking of Psalm 68 verse 18 and just gives greater emphasis to the truth. That which was cried out for by the Hebrew people, that God would vindicate Himself, Jesus has accomplished. Another interesting thing related to that, according to liturgical custom, Psalm 68 was associated with the Old Testament feast of Pentecost, which celebrated the giving of the law at Sinai. Well, Paul here is connecting this to the New Testament Pentecost, where the Spirit of God would come, would gift His people for ministry. So the analogy is this. I think this is helpful. As Moses received the law and gave it to Israel, so Christ received the Spirit and gave Him to His people, equipping them for fruitful service. The thing that convinced me on this was Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. And let me just cite it. You don't have to turn there. Peter says here, being therefore, speaking of Christ, exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has, poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and are hearing. That seems to fit this notion of just, again, a fulfillment and a rounding out and a consummation, that which is appealed for in the Old Testament psalm. Well, in this passage, Jesus is clearly the giver. Now, stick with me, because there's a little question mark, isn't there? Because we're used to referring to these as gifts of the Spirit. Well, here it is Jesus who is giving the gifts. In other cases, we find the Father referenced as the giver. But I think here, even by attributing the gifting to the Son, who is united to the Spirit and who is united to the Father, I think that unity of essence is communicated. That singularity of purpose is emphasized. Now, we've dealt with a lot of technical work, and it's important. Now, come back with me. If you've let your mind drift and you're counting basketball goals or anything, come back with me. This is helpful. The point is this. This is so important. Part of, I would say a key part, of our Lord's redemptive spoil is a gifted body to serve the body. Now that's a summation of what we've gotten to this point. A key component of Christ's victorious spoil is a gifted body to serve the body. That which Jesus secured in his humiliation, which I think this is where the passage is going, his representative obedience, his atoning sacrificial death, his bodily resurrection, and his ascension, all predicted and fulfilled in his life. The gain of that, in part, was that he would, in triumphal procession, distribute to the church giftings for the service of the body. That which was secured by Christ, we enjoy this day. Verses 9 through 10, I think, are kind of a parenthetical digression, dealing with the great cost at which these gifts came. I think we are stirred and moved by accounts of great generosity, and particularly sacrificial generosity. This weekend is Memorial Day, so our minds will very often go back to those who have, at great personal cost, made sacrifices that we benefit from. We are stirred and moved by accounts of sacrificial generosity. Some of you remember the story from literature of O. Henry, the gift of the Magi, where a young couple, a very poor couple, giving each one that which was of particular value to bless the other. Just sacrificial giving. Some of you may have known people who have given kidneys or marrow from their bones or other just extremely generous gifts. Well, that is the sense of what we have here in that parenthetical digression. He ascended. But in saying he ascended, verses 9 and 10, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Just pause and make this point with some emphasis because we need to hear it. Our Lord is ruling this day. He rules over all things. We needn't fear that this thing is somehow running in sort of kind of a chaotic, out of control, rudderless. No, he is reigning at the right hand of God the Father. He is fully in his glory, and he is fully in control. Well, this issue of his descent is also a little bit of a question mark that needs to be dealt with. Some have suggested that this involves a descent into the realm of the dead. Some would say Abraham's bosom, Hades. I think more likely, there's some agreement on this, Charles Hodge, John Calvin, others, that this is referring to our Lord's humiliation. And the ESV makes that determination when he just puts a comma there and says, he descended into the lower parts, the earth. This is his becoming man. Jesus there voluntarily surrendered that which he greatly prized to, in a way that involved great personal cost, secure for himself a people. So let us see again the dominant thrust here. Part of our Lord's redemptive spoil, what was gained in Christ, is a gifted body to serve the body. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. If you and I believe that, and we must, if we are in Christ, and I trust that that is your story, then you must conclude that God has, to some degree and in some measure, gifted you to serve the people of God. Again, please, brothers and sisters, let the enormity of that settle on you. He gave to each one gifts. He ascended on higher, next verse says, and gave gifts to men. There are, and I'm sure some of you have done work on this, and there's been a lot written on this topic. There are at least five lists of gifts in the New Testament. So again, our next little section there, I think, is no way intended to be comprehensive. I'm not even entirely sure that if you assembled all of the five lists, that we necessarily have a comprehensive list even there. But I think we have a good smattering. There's a lot of different, by some count, 16, maybe 20 different particular functions, giftings in service to the body. Maybe some of you at some point in your church life have filled out a little deal and figured out, am I this or am I that? And I'd say there's maybe some value in that. But really, I think there is a spiritual component here that doesn't involve filling in little dots. I think if I am gifted in generosity, what am I going to do? I'm going to give. I'm not going to have to look at the paper and say, well, it looks like I got to give because that's what it told me. No, I'm gifted in that way. It will be the overflow of my ministry to the body as the Spirit rules in my life. We speak of gifting here. We are speaking of some kind of divine enabling for ministry to the body. It is given. Christ gives, verse 7, according to the measure of His gift. Verse 8, He gave gifts to men. We'll see in verse 11 next week that He gave gifted men to the church, specifically in areas of the gifts related to the Word. But in every case, they are spiritual in nature. Now, this to me should be very encouraging to people of God, that God could use me. That God could use me in some sense to spiritually serve the people our Lord died to secure. That is glorious. That is a marvelous theme and a great truth. They're spiritual in nature, so they're distinct from talents. Someone might say, I have the spiritual gift of mandolin. No, you don't. That is not a spiritual gift. That's a talent. This is different. The spiritual gift is some kind of divine enabling for particular ministry to the body. I think our talent certainly can be redeemed for God's glory. And I have seen over and over again people who had particular strengths pre-conversion, and God just turned that and leveraged it for gospel purposes. And we would praise the Lord for that. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed, the new has come. We believe that. But I would say our essential temperament, there are going to be things about our temperament and personality that just sort of carry over. I've told you before, nobody prior to conversion says, boy, I used to before I was saved, I loved the arts, but now I just want to bowl. You know, I just want to bowl and shoot skeet. Now, your temperament, I think, is going to endure, but there is a gifting. There's a particular gifting, a gift from God to serve the people He loves. Capacity for ministry that is only attributable to the work of God. So we are dealing here with something supernatural in nature. I don't know if you've ever had an encounter with someone. In other words, you have been on the receiving end of ministry within the body. Very often it will happen in an informal setting, maybe in a visit, in a hospitality in the home, whatever, where you have come away from that, and the only way you can sum up that experience is to say that God was caring for my soul tonight through that person. Does that make sense? I'm talking about coming away from the experience, not saying, well, that's a nice girl. That's really a wise man. We're talking about something that is supernatural. This is God caring for His people through his people. That means we're pipe and not pump, right? We are that conduit through which Christ ministers to his people. There are those who God has, I think, uniquely gifted to bring order and real functionality to the church. There are some who are gifted in the area of administration. We're so thankful, particularly those of us who are weak in that area. We lean on these gifted individuals who know how to bring some sequence and order to our day. There are others who God has just equipped them remarkably. I mean, they just open their mouth and speak the gospel and people get saved. I mean, God just used them. I mean, and the others, you may just pour your life out in evangelism and never see any real turning, but there are some who God has just gifted them as an evangelist. We praise the Lord for that. There are those who have a spirit-enabled capacity for comfort. And you know what those people do? You don't have to tell them, you know, you ought to be in hospital ministry. No, they're just going to show up at the hospital. That the Spirit has worked in them. And by the way, if you've ever been in this, some of you have been in hospitals. I've been in a few and have been there. There have been cases where I have stood in a room. I'm thinking one man in particular. When he came in, it's the sweetest thing. Just there, I don't know how else to put it other than to say there was just healing in his presence. There was a sense of warm, pastoral grace that was on his life. He was an encourager. He just brought life to the room. And there are also those of you who just don't believe, don't go to the hospital. You know, go do something else. But people leave the hospital depressed and suicidal after they talk to you. There are those who are suited for that work. There are those who are not suited for that work. But we have all benefited from it, haven't we? We have all tasted that. Sat yesterday with my sisters, Danielle and Amanda and Portia and Diane and Channing. And we just went around the table. And they just shared how God had reached their heart with the gospel and all their a little about their conversion story. And in every instance, without exception, they cited particular ministry from the people of God in their lives that God used to move them toward Christ. It was just so sweet to hear the story. I mean, we were moved and impacted. We all got a little weepy during that. You know, I get around these women, I start behaving like a woman. You know, it was just sweet as could be. They were thankful for the work of the people of God in their life, ministry that you would attribute fully and completely to God's care for their soul. Now, it varies in scope and in impact, doesn't it? So the scripture says here, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, I can only deduce from this that there are those who God has particularly gifted for broader, perhaps more visible impact. There are, in church history, there are those we would point to that God, in a particular way, I would say gifted Jonathan Edwards for a time in history to have impact really beyond his generation that is still having impact even to this day. Spurgeon, a unique man the measure of his gift is broad and culture shaping. But I think more typically, the life of the body, God's servants are called to faithfulness in a far more narrow field of ministry. I think where we're gonna ask ourselves the question is, God, where would you have me employ my gifts this day to the glory of God in the service of God's people? Now that's where we need to settle our minds. According to the measure of the gift, whatever you have received. And by the way, perfectly appropriate to pray for more grace, right? Even our prayer meeting this morning, there were those praying, God, more grace. He gives more grace. And we would say, for the sake of your name, because you're glorious, would you broaden my impact? Praise the Lord for that. But I think the focus and thrust chiefly is faithfulness. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Let's just make this point. Your gifts were given to you, triumphal procession, part of the spoil, given to you to be employed in the service of the body. Now, everybody needs to hear this. If in your mind, your understanding of church life involves coming once a week, enjoying what's going on here, and never really turning your gaze outward in ministry, this is a word for all of us today. He made us for ministry. They were intended to be employed in the service of the body. And if you are idle, if I am idle, then our body is adversely affected by your dormancy. We need you. You need us. It is how God decreed that He would care for His people. You have seen cases. And this is, I say it all the time. It's one of my really overused phrases, and I have many. This is the beauty of the body of Christ. When a crisis hits in a family, if there is a fire that destroys a home, there are some in this room, and when word comes, email goes out, a family's lost a home. Some of you, the very first place your mind is going to go is, okay, those people need to be encouraged. They need to be encouraged. We need to find ways to encourage them. We need to find ways to communicate support and care. There's some merciful soul who says, no, we don't need to speak to them. We just need ministry of presence. We just need to go sit with them. We just need to be there just in a ministry of just weeping with those who weep. Enter into their suffering. Some of you, when you get that email, when the word goes out, some of you with the gift of administration say, no, we need to get organized. We need to get a team together. We need to get folks rallied, ready to go. Need to get over there. Start doing what we can to straighten things up a little bit. We need meals. There are some, when that word comes, your first impulse is going to go grab your tools. Let's go to work. Others, their first impulse will be, no, they need money. They need money. We need to collect some money. Their gift is generosity. They're going to need finances. So let's gather where we can and give generously to the need. Some are gifted in the area of hospitality. Could you come stay with us until you find a home? Just come right in our home. Hospitality. You say, okay, which one of those is right? They're all right. They're all right. And that is the beauty of the body of Christ. He distributed, as part of the spoil, gifts to the body in service to the body. It is how God intended to care for His people. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. I like the King James word here. The manifold grace of God. That is the multicolored, the variegated grace of God. As stewards of that variegated grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves in the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I have told you, a conversation I had with Caleb coming out of theology breakfast a few weeks ago. And we were just delighting in what, I mean, just the counsel of the brothers and just the sense in the room, just real wisdom and Christ-centered, just radically focused on the glory of God. It was just a sweet time. And I came away from that and said, Caleb, let's just suppose two alternatives. If we're going to devote an hour and a half or 2 hours, and God has blessed us with a great library, during that two-hour block of time, I could stack up on any topic, Spurgeon, Owen, Michael Horton, Sinclair Ferguson, D.A. Carson. I mean, it's just trusted voices, bright minds. If I've got 2 hours for study, and I could draw from these men, or I can go have coffee with my brothers and draw from Rick Lyles, and I love Rick, but Rick's not D.A. Carson. He's not Spurgeon. Why is it that this is, for me, preferable? Why do I need to pull from my brother? And what I can say about him, I can say about a number of men. Why? Because this over here, that is not how God decreed that I would be moved to maturity. He put me in a body to pull from the body. And that, I'm going to say, you give me an hour and a half or 2 hours, this is going to serve my soul over time more effectively than this over here. And I'd say both matter. That is how God intended to bring us to maturity. Each member has a function, and each is needed. As we close out our time, let me encourage you just in one area. When this topic of giftings come up, it very quickly becomes a discussion of what areas are appropriate to deal with. How many gifts are there? Are there 7? Are there 12? Are there 16? Are there 20? Are they all for today? Did some come to end the apostles' death or the close of the canon? I'm going to say those are all very valid discussions, and I would say it's important that we deal with that. We want to come to clarity on that as best we can. But for today, could I lean on you that we not get lost in the woods there and miss the greater intent of this passage, and that is this: God has gifted you, brother. God has gifted you, sister, to love the people of God through you, that there is a real ministry that you have. Even the most timid among us, even the most verbose among us, either one, God is gifted for ministry to the body, and you have seen it. I was just talking to some, just over the course of the last few days, God just kept bringing to mind one of our sisters here in the church who has had what I think God has given her an extraordinary measure of giftedness in a particular area, because there has been a sweeping effect on her life. And I talked to a few of my brothers, talked to friends, and I just asked them this question. It wasn't a leading question, but I said, have, and I will not embarrass her, but she would be mortified, so I'll not call her by name. But I said, I've asked you this question. Have you experienced particular ministry from God to your soul through fill in the blank? You know what? The answer was not just yes. It was an emphatic yes in every instance. Absolutely. God has cared for me through her. I have tasted it. I've experienced it. My life has been moved closer to Christ because of her ministry to me. Now I would say, those of us who have tasted that, but again, this is not attributable to temperament or personality or just an amiable disposition. You come away from that experience saying, I cannot explain this any other way other than God was caring for my soul through this sister or through this brother. You're saying, I wonder who that is. And I'm saying, could it be you? Or maybe you just be honest enough to say, I know he's not talking about me. And I would say to that one, press into Christ. God, you have given me particular gifts, maybe one, maybe four, maybe two, I don't know. But for the sake of your name, God, that you would use me. For our Lord's gift, this is so sweet to me, our Lord's gift, in one sense, the gift to his bride is his bride. His gift to the body is the body. It is as if God is looking out and saying, how will I care for my people? I will care for my people through my people. How will I love her? I will love her through her. He gave gifts to men. And by the way, we've kind of gotten away from unity, but we are going to get to where it just sort of comes back to, until we all come to the full maturity of Christ. This is how God intends in time. We're going to come to unity. And how does God do it? He does it by gifting people. It is both the gift we receive is itself a gift, and the individual itself is a gift to, I believe, the larger body of Christ. God says, how will I love her? I will love her through her. What we have here is God loving the body through the body. The other side of that must be spoken against. We would speak against that mentality that says, this church, Basswood, this church is valuable to me because of what it gives me and what it gives my family. And I would say that is contrary to Scripture. This church is precious to me because of what I receive from it, why we would thank the Lord for it. I think a scriptural mindset would be we are grateful for what we receive. But God has positioned me here under His decree with particular giftings to serve and bless those with whom I am in covenant. For the sake of His great name, my every gifting would be employed to the glory of God in the service of my brothers and sisters who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Let's stand together, shall we? You've been patient as we have gone long today, but if I could just lean on you a little bit more here. We do not call for any kind of public response, but I think it would be error to take this theme and just tuck it in your Bible with your notes and dismiss it as we go to the meal. I think the appropriate, humble response would be to say, God, You have positioned me here in this body with others that You love. God, that You would use me with my particular giftings. You gave it to me as part of that grand, spectacular, redemptive spoil secured for us by Christ. May it be leveraged for Your glory. So, Father, we make that our prayer today. God, I pray that for these, my friends. Lord, I'm so thankful. We'll see it. We'll see it here in just in the next 5 minutes. People just going to work, employing their gifts for the glory of God and the service of people. Father, would You broaden the force of our impact? May a body of believers serving together, ministering together. Lord, I pray that people would not come away from even the observing of that and say, well, that's a nice church. Rather, they would say, what kind of God must they serve? That kind of thing could happen in the hearts of men and women. Grant, Father, that we would love as Christ loved, that You would use us as agents, as ministers of Your expansive and glorious affection for Your bride, serving the bride as the bride. You will be magnified, we believe. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.